Epic Church Online. Let's eat.
I think we're done here. Thanks, everybody. It's good to see you. We'll come back next week. These deep explorations of the kingdom of God, that's amazing. Thank you. Welcome to Agriculture Week, like Shark Week, only in church. Well, speaking of natural things, I don't know if you were aware. Did you know that there was an earthquake this week in Pasadena? Some people, did you feel, anyone feel it? No, it was small. It was a 2.8 earthquake, which for Southern California natives is basically saying a truck drove by, right? We've grown very numb to earthquakes, to the ground shaking. But big earthquakes are a really traumatic experience, not just the damage and the danger. But big earthquakes, especially for people who have not experienced them before, they are a deep, like, existential crisis when the ground that you have been standing on all your life, that you have been able to trust every single minute of the day, starts shaking and doing things that you didn't know it could. Earthquakes are terrifying. We grow a little numb. But it's just, it's really troubling when what you thought you could depend on for all times starts shaking in ways you didn't know. I know this firsthand because I was reminded about from this earthquake in Pasadena. When I was in high school on our basketball team, we were in a tournament and we drove down to this basketball tournament in Pasadena. And we stayed at this hotel. It was this three-story hotel. I couldn't tell you what it was, which hotel it was. And our coach, who was this, he's kind of a stereotype of a coach, burly, macho. Nobody ever actually suffered enough on the basketball court. And even if your legs fell off, you just needed to suck it up and try harder. Go out there fearlessly. So he was kind of that stereotype of a coach. And he made sure that we all went to bed early the night before the tournament to get a good rest. So I went up. My room was on the third floor, and I had to stay with two upperclassmen. And so, of course, they got the beds, and I got the cot that was wheeled in right in front of the window, right in front of the air conditioning unit to sleep on that night. So we go to bed early, and I am just out cold, totally asleep, when all of a sudden, the sound of glass shattering makes me bolt upright in bed. Every car alarm within a five-mile radius starts going off, and I think, my God, somebody's breaking into a car. And then I realize, no, it sounds worse than that. Must be the end of the world. Let's take a look. So I get up on my cot on my knees, and I grab the drapes, and I pull them apart, and I look out. And it takes me a second, and I realize my knees are swaying back and forth on the cot. And I think to myself, it's an earthquake. And I still remember, it was very wild to see there was like a car dealership across the street and over a little bit. And to watch as everything was shaking, to see those great big glass panes just and just crack, and like, oh my goodness. One of my roommates woke up behind me and he shouted, earthquake. And I thought, well, we agree. And he ran over to the window and he pulled it out, and I kind of went down on the ledge. And that's when we both saw the best part of that night. The shaking slowly started to slow down and subside, and it was about that time that our coach ran out of his first floor room in his underwear and his nightshirt with a bag, frantically fumbling with his keys to get in his car and drive away. He was totally unnerved by the earthquake. He He couldn't quite get it into the key. You could see that he was shaking from the third floor, and he was rooming with our principal. And so our principal ran out and kind of put his arm around him and calmed him down and tried to talk him back in. And eventually, you know, they came back into the room. Everybody went back to bed, and it was okay. The next morning, of course, oh my gosh, we let our coach have it. It was payback time from 20 teenagers. And so we were razzing him, and he claimed he was just turning off his car alarm, but we knew better, right? Because we saw the fear in his eyes as the ground he thought he knew started heaving. We saw him shaking. He was terrified that something he just assumed he was so sure he could trust was no longer so certain. What are you most certain of in life? What ground seems most solid to you? What's bedrock for you? I think that's the question as we've been looking through the parables of Jesus as he talks about this mysterious kingdom of God. I think that's the question that a lot of the parables kind of probe at, especially the parable we're going to look at this morning out of Mark 4. So will you stand, please, for the reading of Scripture if you're able to? I think Jesus is asking that question in this parable in Mark 4, because between the parable of the sower and the parable of the mustard seed, there's this sneaky little passage that we skip. It begins in verse 26, and it reads like this. Jesus also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." May God add his blessing to the reading of the word. You may be seated. There's something about this little parable. It's only really 2-3 lines. And it's tucked away between these other big parables, the parable of the sower. So it's not one that we think much about. We run over it quickly. It seems innocent enough, but it's actually, I think, a controversy waiting to happen. Because the point of this parable is either too simple or too deep. Because we don't pay attention to it a whole lot. I imagine the disciples, as Jesus told us, would be familiar with it. It's a farming analogy, kind of obvious. And there's always something mysterious about farming. You push the seed into the soil, and your life is hanging on the uncertain future of whether or not that soil is going to produce food for you to eat, to sell. But this one is a strange comparison. The kingdom of God is like this. The disciples gather around Jesus. They're excited. They've seen miracles. They've seen him teach. He's amassing a crowd and a reputation. And so they're waiting breathless for a word about what is God doing? Jesus, teach us. Tell us, what is God doing and what will he do? Tell us about this kingdom. And Jesus says, "I don't know. It's like, you know, you throw seed on the ground and it grows." And that's what the kingdom of God's like. It's kind of strange. It's quite the riddle. What could Jesus mean by telling them this? Now, in some ways, the parable, right, is breathtakingly clear, especially in the original tongue. In verse 28, when Mark writes, "The earth produces of itself, the stalk, the head, the grain," he uses only one word, automatos, automatic. The earth produces the fruit automatically. It doesn't require the farmer at all. In fact, verse 27, we learn that the farmer sows the seed and gets up, goes to bed, gets up, goes to bed, day, night, rain, shine, whatever. But the ground produces the seed from the seed automatically, regardless of what the farmer does. And that's what makes the parable so awkward, right? It almost sounds like Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God doesn't need any help. I mean, it's fruitful automatically, guys. then why are we here, Jesus? I'm not sure why you would want to tell these 12 eager disciples, these 12 that you are hoping to train to be part of this world-changing ministry, that their work doesn't actually require them. It's automatic. The kingdom of God is automatic. It's so troubling. I wonder if we gloss over this, because when you look at it, it kind of implies, well, I don't know if Jesus could be a very successful minister if he were here today in our churches. Telling people it just happens doesn't seem like great training, right? I mean, if I were a disciple, I would want more. Jesus, we need a good program. I would much prefer a book or a workbook. Jesus, could we please look into your book, Five Steps to the Disciples You've Always Wanted? Seven Keys to the Heavenly Kingdom, Bursting Wineskins, A Guide for the Perplexed. But he doesn't give them that. We want something definite and clear, and instead he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who plants seed and then goes about his business. But the seed grows automatically. The kingdom of God is like growth that happens automatically regardless of the circumstances and the trappings of this farmer's life. There's something about the kingdom of God, the fruit, the production, that is out of reach, disconnected somehow from what this farmer does. And I think that that's good news. I think it's probably something that these ambitious and inspired and desperate and motivated disciples will need to know. It's good news to know that the cosmic revolution on which the world pivots does not depend squarely on you. Doesn't even, I don't know, need you. Because in an automatic kingdom, we're not the heroes. God is. The ground is. The ground brings the fruit. And so I think sometimes we skip over this parable, because as comforting as it would seem to say that, oh, God brings the fruit, I think it strikes at something deep in us that we actually don't like to think about too much. I mean, when you're trying to get people to come to church and come spend time around Jesus and do outreach, the last thing you want to say to them, the last thing you want them to hear Jesus saying is, kingdom grows on its own, it's automatic. Demotivating. It makes the kingdom of God something we can't control. It means the kingdom of God is something that we cannot achieve. It means the kingdom of God happens when and where God wants it to happen, not necessarily when we do. It's a tough lesson, I think, to swallow in our day and age when we are often motivated by our own potential. We're often motivated by our own success. We're sold a vision, sometimes the kingdom of God, in which we are the heroes, empowered to do the impossible, to build God's kingdom for him. I mean, sometimes we talk like that, right? We're building God's kingdom. We're not. Well, I don't know about you. I'm just hoping to get in. And I get it. We're each important. We each are irreplaceable. We are unique, and God treasures us. But I don't know that he needs us for the kingdom to be accomplished. Scripture's quite clear that he can make the rocks and the trees of the earth proclaim his glory if we're not up to the task. Yet he's still chosen as a part of his plan to be with us and involve us. And so it's interesting in this day and age, right? Because one of the things you see in the headlines, we talk about in churches, we live in a time where everybody is predicting the demise of the church in the United States. Numbers are dwindling. And to be clear, the church and the kingdom of God are not the same thing. But churches dwindle and disappear today. Western Christianity is kind of losing its grip on things. But isn't it ironic that that is happening at the same time when the church has never had more resources and tools at its disposal? I mean, we have profound leadership tools and theories, entire schools of theology to draw from, psychology to cure the ailments of our souls, sociology to examine how we are in the world and how to address problems. And yet, for all of these tools available to the church, we're waning. It's like we don't seem to be able to make the kingdom of God happen with all of our tools, with all of the things, our strategies and tools. And I wonder how much of the demise of the church, for what it's worth, comes from a confidence in our tools instead of the promise of the kingdom of God. Because that's how we motivate. I'm totally tempted to do that. Maximize your kingdom potential, unlock your giftedness, become a contagious Christian, lead a purpose-driven life. And I wonder if we have cared too much about success than we have living in the kingdom God has set forth. We worry about results more than actual love and justice and mercy. If so, perhaps this parable is a blessing that early on, Jesus makes it clear to the disciples that they are invited to a kingdom of power that produces fruit on its own. They have been invited into something, not commanded to build it. Maybe it's a parable that would dampen their enthusiasm a little bit if they thought that, oh, this is the way that we're going to become great, we'll become heroes. And Jesus suggests, no, it will happen. Kingdom will produce fruit even without you. I'm not trying to suggest that we have no part to play in the kingdom of God. I think God makes it clear that there are things that we must do, responses that are required. I have a seminary professor who always told this joke. There was a man in a flood, and as the floodwaters were rising, it seems appropriate this morning, as the floodwaters are rising, he has to climb on top of his house. And the floodwaters rise up to the first floor, and a neighbor is walking through with the inner tube behind him, the chest-high waters, and he says, "Come with me, we're going to be underwater soon." And the man on the roof says, "No, you go on, God will provide." Soon the floodwaters raise, they're higher and higher, and they hit the second floor. And the police come by in a boat, and they say, "Sir, you've got to evacuate, it's time to go. Will you get in the boat, please?" And he says, "No, you go on. God will provide." And in the raging winds and rain, the floodwaters finally reach the top of the roof, and a helicopter comes over, and it drops the basket, and over the loudspeaker, "Sir, step into the basket, we can evacuate you." And he waves them off and he says, "You go on, God will provide." And just then a wave crashes over his house, pushing the man to the bottom, and he drowns. He wakes up in heaven and spots God across the room and marches right over to him and says, "Hey, I thought you were going to save me." God looks at him and says, "Man, I sent you a neighbor, a boat, and a helicopter. What more did you need?" He was a seminary professor, not a comedian. Well, you see the point. There is a response that is required of us. We don't blithely ignore the world, waiting for God to do things utterly disconnected from us. And so I don't think this parable suggests that our actions don't matter. Clearly, God expects us to act and act in obedience. But this parable, at the very least, introduces some distance between our actions and the results. The man sows. He has to sow the seed. But beyond that, he has no control what will happen. And if anything, I think that is the real lesson, that there is distance between our actions and the kingdom results it creates. The farmer acts, he sows, but it's the ground that produces the fruit automatically. So I think this parable is a way to remember that we are called to be faithful, not successful. We are called to be obedient and let God worry about the results. Because truth be told, we can't force the kingdom of God to happen. God expects us to sow the word like this farmer. He's clear to us about how to participate in his kingdom. Love your enemies. Welcome the stranger. Feed the hungry. Give to all who ask. Forgive. Reconcile. Pray. Confess. But the gist of this parable is that though we do all these things, we won't always be able to draw a direct line between our obedience and the results. God is in control of the results, not us. And so I think the parable at the outset, as the disciples begin their journey with Jesus, he reminds them that be faithful, but you need to leave the results to God. And I think that's exactly the kind of thing that disciples need to know, right? When life is hard and nothing is working, and honestly, it's just not that motivating to even try and be faithful anymore, I think it's good to know that God is in charge of the results, not me. When life is hard and nothing works and everything you do just seems to lead you to a cross, it's good to know that we're not the ones responsible for results. God is. His kingdom will bring forth fruit. Miraculously, we get to be a part of that. And so you've got to know that despite your trouble, the kingdom of God is still working. Despite the struggle to be obedient, and even though the circumstances around us look like all of these things we're called to, loving, caring, reconciling, seeking justice, aren't working, aren't fixing the world, that's okay. Keep doing them. God will bring the results he wants. And you can trust that ground. It's very easy, I think, to be so focused on results that we're just disheartened as soon as we aren't successful. You try something, it doesn't work, I'm not doing that again. But you understand, we don't get to say that as disciples about things like reconciling, seeking justice, loving our enemies. Well, that didn't work, I'm not going to do that again. No. We got to do it again and trust that somewhere, somehow, somewhere down the line, God will bring fruit from it, even if we don't see it. The disciples, I think, longed for change. They longed to see God's kingdom come, and they were so sure they knew how to make it happen, that they knew what needed to happen and they knew how to get it done, that Peter pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him. No, Jesus, hold on, all that dying stuff, no. Bad idea, not going to work. Let me tell you how we're going to make this kingdom happen. This plan of being mocked and reviled and dying, it seemed fruitless to Peter. And when it became clear that Jesus was not going to overthrow the Romans over their long weekend the way they thought, each of them, all of them, abandoned him because they didn't see the results they expected. And so it's good news that early on, Jesus hopefully inoculates their souls a little bit. Clearly, they remembered somewhere down the line. It's good news that the kingdom of God did not depend on the excellence or skill or the intensity of effort from the disciples. That God's reign proceeded automatically like the ground. And even as Jesus was crucified on the cross, the kingdom of God continued to come relentlessly, automatically, and powerfully until the ground itself opened up and a resurrected Christ walked out. That was not a result that they could have predicted or created. What is truest about life? I mean, it's our confession of faith that God will establish his kingdom. This is the most fundamental law of nature, I guess, for us. God will get what God wants, and he is in charge of the results. We're commanded to sow, and in his mercy, he will use the things we do. He honors our obedience. But the things we do are not the cause of his fruit. God will bring about the results he wants from the seeds we sow, even when we can't see how it's going to work or how it's going to happen. He is that good. And so don't let your circumstances convince you otherwise. Don't fall prey to the trap that everything you do must result in a success. If we are faithful, the ground of the kingdom of God will yield fruit. But there's a gap between our effort and the results we see. A little gap that God puts there. The man gets up, he goes to bed. Day and night pass. And the ground brings forth fruit automatically, regardless of the farmer, the man's circumstances. We suffer. We are discouraged when things don't go our way. We give up. We flee the scene of the cross when we don't get the results we wanted. And still, the kingdom of God bears fruit. And so this little passage stuck between these little parables creates a little gap between our obedience and what we're called to do and the results that God brings about. A little gap, I think, that should encourage us to persist in love, persist in doing the things we know we should do, regardless of whether or not it looks like it's working at any given time. I don't mean be dumb, obviously, do foolish things. But the kinds of things we talk about in here, loving the world, working for justice, seeking the healing of the nations, that's not something that you can just make happen. So you got to know, if you're going to follow Jesus, part of your heart has to just commit to, I am going to do this even though I don't see immediate results, because I believe that God will bring them. It is no wonder that one of the fruits of the Spirit is, one of the things the Spirit brings to us, patience, steadfastness, persistence. I think part of our discipleship is to develop habits of faithfulness that keep us grounded in the truth that God brings the results. Paul exhorts the Galatians to not grow weary of doing good, because in due season, we will reap if we don't give up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he calls the church to stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. I know it's hard, and all those things that you try to do to be faithful are not in vain. Doesn't always look like it in the moment, but they aren't. Work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that the things you do are never useless to him. So we sow to the kingdom. I think it's time for Epic, our little church here, to sow new seeds. to cling to the belief that God is going to bring about fruit, and it's good for us to continue to do the things he's called us to seek community, justice, and healing, to owe one another conversations, to care, to reach out, to not be casual about God's work, but committed, because we believe that God is going to bring about great fruit, even if we don't recognize it at first. Persist in faith that God has the power and the desire to bring it about. And so because Jesus did it with his parables, I want to follow his lead this afternoon and close this afternoon with a question. And like we do all the time, you can turn and find a neighbor and discuss this question. And the question is this: where are you called to persist despite what you see? Is God calling you to continue loving? Is he calling you to continue being faithful even though you can't see results, even though it doesn't seem like it's working? Where are you called to persist despite what you see? There's a riddle. Find a neighbor and share. Is that one that you can answer this morning? We'll come back in a moment. Well, let's come back together. Yeah, the funny thing about parables are often really frustrating for modern readers and modern listeners because they don't address everything that we want to know. Instead, they just pose a question to us. And so there's lots of important conversations to have about what kind of results can we expect, or how do you take feedback and things like these. But this parable doesn't answer that. This parable serves to introduce a little gap between the obedience I think we offer and the results that God brings about. And it asks us, can you live in that kingdom? Can you persist in a kingdom where you do things and God brings fruit from it on his time in his way? Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that you would encourage our hearts, that we would not look too intently at the difficulty of our circumstances. We want to be empowered to love, to obey the things you command when it's hard, when it doesn't seem like it's working. We confess that your plan to save the world through sacrifice and truth and love didn't look like it was working the first time, but we believe it did. So God, we ask that you would give us that same heart, that you would encourage us. We pray that we would see fruit, that our hearts would be lifted up because we know that you are good, that your kingdom comes forth, and that we would not be burdened by the idea that we are running your business. I pray for freedom, the freedom to hope, the freedom to fail, the freedom to persist, because you invite us into something good. Be with us in our worship. Be with us as we take communion and remember how fruitful your own life was, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's worship.
Until next week. For more discussions of God's Word like these, go to www.epicchurch.net.